this computer. Was it Pastor Wolfmuller there? Pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. We're studying the life of Jacob together with Martin Luther, which is really now the life of Joseph, because we are in Genesis chapter 43, verse 8. That's right, 42, verse 8. Sorry. I wonder why you can't see that. And this is the wild part of the story where Joseph's brothers are starving to death, and so they come down to get some food, and this is it's pretty an amazing thing that that Joseph is going to be toying with his brothers in order to bring them to repentance, which is pretty, again, that's a pretty amazing thing to see that he's gonna, how Luther's gonna think about this, how Joseph's brothers are governed by a bad conscience, and Joseph's concern is going to be to give them a good conscience. It's a pretty amazing. Okay. Anyway, so here we go. So Joseph knew his brothers, verse 8, but they did not know him. Moses has designated this as a miracle. I was thinking about this. Luther's going to give like three, four reasons why he thinks that it's miraculous what's going on here. Let's take a look. For 22 years had now gone by. 22 years. That's a long time. Think about what you were doing 22 years ago, 2002. 2004. Let's do our math. 2004. Now, during that time, Joseph had not been seen by his brothers. Nevertheless, he recognizes every one of them, but not one of them recognizes him. They were prevented from doing so not only by his age, by his physical appearance, which had changed much in such a long period of time, but also by the majesty and royal pomp with which they saw him adored. Someone note, Ruthie, I wasn't alive 22 years ago. Well, you can't remember then. So there's all these, and plus they thought he was dead, remember? I mean, well, or a slave. Then there was the evil of blindness with which, as we heard above, the Sodomites were smitten. Therefore, they think that no one is less likely than this prince to be their brother Joseph, whom they had sold long ago. Indeed, they had long since been convinced that he was dead. In the third place, Joseph speaks through an interpreter, lest they happen to recognize his voice. Consequently, it's no wonder they don't know him. Thus, persons subject to melancholy are often absent-minded, or, intent as they are on serious thought, neither see nor hear what they have seen and heard. So Luther's talking about, and here this melancholy is probably the ancient way of talking about depression, which I prefer. I think we've talked about this, how melancholy is such a better word than depression is. This being this kind of darkness, this cloud that captivates the imagination. And it fogs everything up. It makes it where you can't tell kind of the ups and downs of things. You become so intent on something that you miss everything around you. Accordingly, there's no need to pretend that he was a stranger, since so far as he was concealed under splendor and power. But this pretense had reference to his feelings, for he did not want to show his kindly and brotherly heart. So he doesn't have to hide himself, but it's convenient that there's no way they can recognize him. And so he's not going to help them to see that it's him. He's going to speak through an interpreter, speaking Egyptian, so that they can't understand what he's saying. He's not going to give Indian any indication that he knows them. Well, I shouldn't say that. There's going to be a few things that he does. Like when he sets them at the table, he puts them in birth order, which it would have been impossible if he was a true stranger. But it seems like they're not picking up on these things. Lee says, I'm reminded of the disciples on the road to Emmaus who were prevented from recognizing Christ. He hid himself from them. It's a great connection. For he did not want to, therefore, with gestures and words, he conducted himself more harshly toward his brothers than toward strangers. For he's in charge of selling the grain, and in the king's place, he inquires of every one of the buyers who are there, who they are, what they're doing, where they come from Cana or Idumea. This is a very fine arrangement, one that's also necessary for our commonwealth, lest there be access at random to anyone at all without examination, for such negligence is the cause of many evils. If you want Luther on border policy, there's your highlighted text. Therefore, everyone had to come into the presence of Joseph and render an account of his business. In the same manner, he also inquired of his brothers, "Whence do you come?" So we get to verses 9 to 11. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You're spies. You've come to see the weakness of the land." They said, "No, my lord, but to buy bread have your servants come. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants are not spies." So Joseph, he accuses them, and he knows that they're not spies. That's why we got to talk about if he's lying there, but he's pressing them because he's pressing them towards repentance. And he's going to engage the conscience. It's pretty amazing to see how brilliant Joseph is, because they're not spies, but they are murderers. I mean, they are brother sellers into slaveries. So he goes at this sin, which they're innocent of, to draw out this sin, which they're guilty of. The word meragalim comes from regel, which means foot. Therefore, the word we've translated with spies really means a foot or one who travels on foot. But the Hebrew language uses this word for spies and traitors. We could not have concluded this from the etymology or from grammar if the circumstances and examples didn't point it out. Accordingly, we don't know the force of many words in the language. To a large extent, the Hebrews have lost positive grammar. So Luther said, I mean, this is happens. Words change meaning. So if you go back to the etymology, you get one thing, but that's not what it means anymore. So you have to derive it from context, and you don't have the definitions of all these words unless you put them into context. So it is with Hebrew. I would have explained the word to mean courier. Luther says if you just wanted a sort of natural meaning, it would, mean one who travels on foot to all these different places, courier. They themselves call spies by this name, namely those who travel about to see fortifications or the barrenness of the land. For that's the force of the Hebrew word ara'at, or ara'ath, which means barrenness. Moses employs often, Leviticus 18 and other places, its proper meaning is naked. Travel around to see the nakedness, barrenness, nakedness of the land. Because a man is not said to be naked unless his private parts are exposed by removing the fig leaf or girdle. Moses uses the words for disgrace or private parts. Thus, we do not veil our eyes, they're not bare. Similarly, we do not veil other more honorable parts of the body. But original sin makes us bare when the members designed for procreation are uncovered. Here, then, by means of a metaphor, he mentions the barrenness of the land, that is, localities not adequately fortified or splendid. Thus, in the prophets, God threatens that he'll lay bare the disgrace of the heathens. That is, he'll lay waste their land and make it filthy, neglected, disgraceful, and desolate. In other words, the idea is that someone goes along to look at the nakedness of the land or the exposed parts of the land where the fortifications are not strong so that there's vulnerabilities that can be attacked. That's the idea. So here Joseph is claiming that these 10 brothers are not here for food, like they say, but they're actually here to see where Egypt is unfortified, where Egypt is exposed, where there's weaknesses that can be exploited. You're spies. It's clear from the passage what zeal was devoted in those times to the observation of spies, keeping an eye out for people who were coming to spy out the land. Accordingly, it seems that Joseph was a leader not only when there was peace, but also when there was war, a leader who had the authority to defend and maintain his subjects. In other words, and here Luther, we'll see one word and dig in deep, and it's kind of nice for us to see how it goes. That the fact that Joseph is accusing these men of spies shows that Joseph was also in charge of the ancient Egyptian CIA counterterrorist unit and so forth. He, Joseph, bore a very heavy burden. Therefore, there was need of great wisdom and industry and of God's grace for the ruling of a most extensive and flourishing kingdom. The three things needed here, and this list is not accidental: wisdom, industry, and God's grace. So wisdom, which begins with the fear of God, but comes also then with the love and trust in God and a knowledge of the way things work. Industry, hard work in a certain and particular direction, and God's grace. Notice that God's grace does not contrast with wisdom and with industry. And notice also how it is very difficult to find someone who has all three of these things. In fact, even two of these things. But we want to pursue these for ruling, for governing when there's responsibility, wisdom, hard work, God's grace. That's it. That's what we're after. Okay. Furthermore, this harshness and roughness with which Joseph disturbs his brothers is shown when he accuses them of treason, as though they had come to Egypt to spy, not to fetch grain. Although he could properly have questioned other unknown men in this manner, in this case, there was no reason for questioning, for he knew who they were and whence they had come. In other words, if Joseph didn't know that these were his brothers, there would have been no deception in this line of inquiry. Hey, what are you doing here? What are you up to? Are you trying to spy? Et cetera, et cetera. But because he knew it was his brothers and that they were not here for this reason, now we have to say, okay, hold on. What is Joseph doing? Is he lying? He knew that they had been compelled to look for food because of the famine and that they were not plotting anything evil. Therefore, he is not sinning or lying when he confronts his brothers with a false charge. Oh, sorry. Oh, this is a question, but the question comes in the end. Therefore, he's not sinning or lying when he confronts his brothers with a false charge and insults men who are innocent. Is he? Above, we also replied that for the same reason one could ask whether God sins when he says to us, you're sentenced to eternal death, you're condemned. Then indeed he is not lying. No, this is the most manifest truth. But my heart is mendacious and hypocritical. It conceals and covers my vanity and folly. Therefore, Joseph's shamming can and should not be censured because it's a kind and pleasing to the highest degree, and he is seeking nothing else in his brothers than the welfare of soul and body. This is not lying or harmful. On the contrary, it's salutary and truly helpful. It's a preaching of the law to bring them to repentance so that they can properly receive his blessing. Another reason, which Moses adds, for Joseph's sharp remonstrance is that he remembered the dreams he had dreamed concerning them. He wants these dreams to be fulfilled purely and perfectly. He wants to be honored and reverenced by them from the heart, not only as the ruler of Egypt, but also as their brother. In other words, he could have just kind of showed that he was their brother and more powerful than they were, and that they would have bowed down and done honor and reverence to them. But Joseph is after something more. He's after also the heart here. He knows that the dreams were sent by God and were prophetic. It was his desire that they be fulfilled truly and not hypocritically. Finally, and here I get the feeling that the person writing down Luther's lecture here, like Luther had this list that he went further on, and this is an abbreviated summary of what was on that list. Because it seems like these three thoughts are not quite connected. But anyway, finally, Joseph had just cause for his suspicion, as is clear from the account. He left the 11 brothers at home and only 10 arrive. So Joseph sees that Benjamin, the youngest brother, whom he desired most to see, is absent. Now we'll remember, and this is a unique thing as we're thinking about this, if you just look at how Moses gives the birth of the brothers, It could be that Joseph never, if we just read it that way, that Joseph never even met Je Benjamin or heard about Benjamin. He was sold into slavery before. But Luther did a ton of work, and I don't know, we probably talked about it a year ago, to show that the birth order, that if you just read Moses chronologically, that birth order is out of order, that it has to go back to get the birth of Joseph, so that Benjamin would have been born before Joseph is sold into slavery. Anyway, Joseph Benjamin is going to be 23 at this point, so that he was one when Joseph was sold. So he was already born in a baby. So he wants to see Benjamin, but he counts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, 8, 9, 10. One's missing. Benjamin's not here. So this is a natural suspicion that starts to grow. Without sin, he wanted to discover the truth, whether Benjamin and Jacob were still alive, or if they were dead, and perhaps if they were both had perished by a crime committed by his brothers themselves. In other words, if I wasn't safe, was Benjamin safe? Was my dad safe? This is a serious matter, and it could occur to anyone to fear that men who were such scoundrels might have caused greater disturbance. For it's not a sin to even have the worst suspicions about godless and evil men. Luther wants to reflect on this. And this is an interesting reflection for us to think about, that when someone has kind of shown themselves to be evil, it is that there's a wisdom in simply being able to recognize that. Abraham ordered Sarah to deny that she was his wife, Genesis 20, which was a most disgraceful lie. But he himself gives the answer and excuses the lie when he says, "Perhaps there's no fear of God in this place," Genesis 20. He had learned by experience in Babylon and Haran that original sin rules everywhere in all men. Why then would Joseph think well of murderers? Not that one should pronounce rash judgments. So that's not what Luther's encouraging here, a rash judgment, or that it's impossible for someone to repent. But to have suspicions about men who are openly evil is not wicked. No, it's good and just to the highest degree. Of Christ himself, the evangelist says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not trust himself to them, because he knew all men and knew what was in man. That's John chapter 2. Indeed, good, saintly, and prudent men are not always free from all suspicion. Much less is it possible for me to think anything good of, for example, the Pope, the Cardinals, or the Bishop of Mainz, Albrecht. Remember, Albrecht was the man who he was. Mainz was one of the elector cities. The Bishop of Mainz was one of the electors for the Holy Roman Emperor. It was Albrecht who bought the bishopric. I think he was from Berlin originally, and he bought the bishopric in Mainz so that he might be an elector. It cost him so much money that he had to raise a ton of cash. And to raise the cash, he hired Tetzel to sell the indulgences with the permission of Pope Leo X, who said, "As long as half the money comes down here to help me build this big cathedral of Peter and Paul." I found, after my third attempt running around the cathedral in Mainz this summer, I found the funeral plaque of Albrecht. But apparently his bones are not there. His bones are somewhere else. But he built this big funeral thing, kind of death marker, that's in the cathedral in Mainz. I'd run around that cathedral two other times trying to find out where that was. Found it anyway. So Luther says, these guys, I've had enough dealing with these guys that I know that they are not trustworthy. Even though at times they seem to propose honorable and useful measures, nevertheless, there's no doubt that deceit is underneath. For I know that these men are traitors, murderers, and the worst scoundrels. With a good conscience and full confidence, I decide that they are damned and possessed by the devil. So the verdict, they have proven themselves to be not trustworthy. And so there's wisdom. Here's what Luther's saying. There's wisdom in being suspicious of men who have shown themselves to be suspect. Accordingly, it's good and just to think ill of impenitent, inflexible, and openly evil men. But if I have faith in them and suffer some damage, I shall imperil myself by my own fault, since I know that ungodly and evil men should not be trusted, just as one should not trust the devil, even if they promise and reveal things that are good and true. Thus, in the gospel account, Christ upbraids the devils who acknowledge that he is the Son of God and commands them to be silent. Men who are openly evil should be treated in the same manner if they have not repented, and we should believe evil of them rather than good, lest they deceive us by some appearance or pretext of piety and respectability. Okay, so that's the lesson we learn from Joseph, who's also suspect of his brothers because they sold him into slavery, for heaven's sakes. Joseph then deals very wisely with his brothers. Oh, yeah, so the comment here, God knew what Adam and Eve did when they ate of the fruit, yet he asked them. Yes, he's drawing them out. That's exactly right. And then contrast this with the eighth commandment, putting the best construction on all things. How does that compare to knocking the dust off your sandals regarding the Bishop of Mainz? Yeah, I mean, it's... When you're dealing, so what's interesting in the Reformation is that Luther has to learn, and this is a hard lesson to learn, that he wants to just be talking about theology and what is true according to God's word. That's all that matters for him. I mean, that's what's at stake. And when you're dealing with people who that's what's at stake, then you're kind of on the same playing field. But when you're dealing with people who have other things at stake, for example, Albrecht had his bishopric at stake. Charles V had his kingdom at stake. There's people who had, you know, they had other things that were sitting above what does the Bible say as their chief concern. And so their dealing with you is not, it lacks the integrity because their concerns are not the same as yours. And especially when there's political concerns getting mixed in. So that people will, like, they'll present a compromise, not for the sake of truth, but for the sake of furthering their own whatever. And Luther's onto that, but it takes him a long time to get onto that. He has to learn the hard way. I mean, he thought that at first he sends the 95 Theses to Albrecht and says, "Hey, you're going to want to know what Tetzel is doing because it's disgraceful." And then he finds out that Albrecht knew about it, and so then he sends the note to the Pope, and then he finds out that the Pope knew about it. What? Joseph deals very wisely with his brothers when he suspects them of malice and investigates how they've conducted themselves in the meantime toward his father and his brother Benjamin. And in this examination, which is the chief and principal thing in this account, he's thinking of their well-being and betterment. So that the way that Joseph deals with them is not for Joseph's sake. It's not so that he can get even. He's not even pursuing justice. He's pursuing his brother's salvation and their repentance. He discloses his identity rather slowly in order that he may have an opportunity to show their sin and purge it away, lest they be smug and regarded as a trivial matter to destroy and kill their brother. But it was necessary to amplify and aggravate that crime in an impressive manner in order they might recognize the greatness of their sin. So as not for It was not for nothing that he showed himself so harsh and cruel towards guests and strangers, yes, indeed, toward his brothers, because he was dealing with the worst of men, parricides, fratricides, matricides, brother killers, father killers, murder, mother killers. There is no point in the anxious disputations of Augustine and Liron lying here, because Joseph's pretense was quite just, recalling their sin to mind and freeing them from eternal destruction. Their reply is modest and humble. We're not spies. We're your servants. We've come to buy food. Here again, Moses uses shavar for breaking, like the division of bread thing. More words must have intervened that are not described here, for it seems that the brothers do not mention in vain that they're sons of one man. Perhaps Joseph also took from them from this the reason for suspicion that many were coming at the same time. So they Luther says, why do they say we're brothers of one man? There must have been something else going on. So that Joseph says, why are you guys all coming in here at once? Two or three could have come. This is some sort of plot? You guys some sort of gang? Why is it that you're all rushing to me in crowds? You seem to have conspired to plot evil either against me or against the whole kingdom. It would have been sufficient for one or two to come separately. I don't know why this crowding together pretends, gathered together from many thieves and the worst scoundrels into one mob, as it were. You come in the company of others. You must have something in mind. He invents this for the purpose of frightening them, yet he's playing with them, all out of the kindness of a brotherly heart. They, on the other hand, say, we're not offscourings of robbers who flowed together at random for the destruction of the others. We're all the sons of one man. Here again, the pronoun is used in the place of the substantive verb, and we are all a kanim, that is, perfect, sincere. This word, Luther likes this word. He wants to spend a little time. Occurs very frequently through Scripture, and we've made mention of it in the German preface to the Psalter, where we've given the reason for our translation. It occurs in Psalm 5, there's no truth in their mouth. Psalm 51:10, put a new and right spirit within me. Likewise, 1 Kings 2, the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. That is, the word means solid, firm, upright, that which is not vain or empty and hollow like a reed. We've translated into German with fromm, redlich. We are kenim, that is, upright, sincere, blameless, perfect, solid. We don't say one thing and hide something else in our hearts. We're not tossed to and fro like the unsteady and hollow reed. No. We really are and feel that we show ourselves to be in words and facial expressions. No false appearance, no hypocrisy is concealed in us. We have an upright, sure, solid spirit on which one can rely, which you can safely trust. There's nothing hollow in us. You need have no fear. You can rely on us. This is a very fine reply and defense. But then Joseph says to them, no. It is the weakness of the land that you've come to see. In other words, again, you've come to spy out the land, figure out where we're vulnerable. You're a bunch of crooks. They said, we, your servants, are 12 brothers. Now look at that, 12 brothers. So there's 10 of them there. But they say, we're 12. The son of one man in the land of Cana. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. Now, they don't mention that he's no more because we sold him into slavery somewhere down here. He probably died. They don't mention that. But they do mention him. And this is the drawing out that Joseph is pursuing. Joseph presses them. He reproaches them more harshly with the crime of which he had accused them, for they don't yet confess their sins. By no means have you come to buy food, he says. No, you've come to spy out the barrenness of the land, since you've brought together this band of thieves. Besides, these words are elliptical and broken off, for he undoubtedly put the further question to them. How is it that you come and entered with this number? Why do you not bring along more or fewer? In other words, it must have been that Joseph was really leaning on the number there that they would answer this way. So they reply, there are 10 of us here, but in reality, we're 12, son of one man. We're not wanderers and vagabonds. Our father certainly lives in the land of Cana. This Joseph brought out by means of questions, and he had reason for making inquiries in regard to the number, for Benjamin was now 23 and the father of 10 children. That's a lot of kids by age 23. Remember Luther's Chronicon, where he has like all of history sorted out, and so he can go and look at it and say, here's where we are and here's what's going on. Therefore, his age did not prevent him from accompanying the rest of his brothers to Egypt. He could have come. He's 23 years old. Joseph says, you're deceitful little fellows. You say one thing and you think something else. I hear that you're 12 brothers, but why are there 12 of you not here? They reply, behold, at this time, the youngest is still with our father. In this way, they explain that in this manner, they are genuine and blameless, not good for nothing hypocrites, but still everything has not yet been stated. Joseph must get more out of them. Therefore, they add, and one is mo more. Here we see that they have despaired of the life and safety of Joseph, for they do not think that he is still alive. Accordingly, it cannot occur to them that this prince is their brother Joseph, especially since so many circumstances stand in the way, the display of majesty and their preoccupation with the thoughts of Joseph's death, which was perhaps the only reason for their blindness and their thoughtlessness. So that this, I mean, for 22 years now, this murder of Joseph, or what they figured was the murder of Joseph, was just eating at them. And they had arranged their conscience to, I suppose, press on, in spite of the fact that there's this sin that hasn't been dealt with. And it distorts absolutely everything. This is what Joseph is working on. Joseph said to them, verse 14, it is as I said to you, you're spies. But by this you shall be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain in prison, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you're spies. And he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Joseph keeps up his harshness. Now this, you see what Joseph is at. What I mean, and how beautiful that we're, get to see this unfolding. I mean, it would have been terrible to be one of the brothers. And to now get the little taste of what they gave to their brother. I mean, 22 years, half that time's in prison. You're spies. I'm going to stick with what I said. You're traitors. You just said that you're good and blameless men, 12 sons of one man. Nevertheless, only 10 have come. You're certainly up to some nonsense. He does not put it into his game until he wrests from them a confession of sin. But what are they to do here since they're not, listened to and their words are not believed? They're telling the truth. But Joseph doesn't believe him, for previously they had lied to their father himself and had deceived him when they reported that Joseph had been torn to pieces by a wild beast. In this way, of course, the dullness of our nature and original sin must be cast out. Original sin does not realize that it is unclean and condemned. On the contrary, it considers itself righteous and pure in its works. Now, this is a great mystery of our sinful nature. That original sin does not know that it's sin. Left to itself, we think that we are just good people. It's amazing. Luther says in the small called, original sin is so deep and profound a corruption that it cannot be known by nature. It has to be revealed by the scripture. For this reason, it must be brought forth into the light in order that it may be made manifest in public. Joseph persists and says, by the life of Pharaoh, you shall not depart from here until your younger brother comes. I'm not asking about the one who's dead, but since your youngest brother is still at home and you, according to your statement, have not brought him along, you are betraying yourselves. As a shrew mouse does with its voice, for why did you leave him alone at home? Evidently, this is not true. Now, why did they leave him home alone? Why did Benjamin not come down there? Because Jacob wouldn't let him. because he was so worried that something bad might happen to him, like what happened to Joseph. Here, however, Joseph is challenging what he knows to be the truth, for he knows that they're speaking the truth, except that he suspects and fears that they may have killed their youngest brother. Since you boast that you're blameless and good men, well, in order that I may render satisfaction to my office, I'll prove whether you're spies or not. If I see your brother coming, I'll have faith in you. If he does not appear, then it'll be established for certain that you're boastful liars. Thus he holds them captive and enmeshed in their own counsels. This can serve as a parallel to, this is amazing, and an example of the works and guidance of God. For the fact that Benjamin remained at home, lest any evil befall him, had been arranged prudently and on purpose in accordance with his father's resolution and desire. Below, Jacob will say again, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother's dead, and he only is left. If death should befall him in the land to which you're going, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. But by this plan, so prudent and straightforward as it seems, the brothers are involved in the greatest dangers and difficulties. Now they desire only this, that their brother may be permitted to be present, for if he's present, everything will be easy and safe for them. But because of the precaution of their father, they have been brought into danger of their life and safety. And why was their father so cautious? Because they tried to murder their brother. Thus it must happen that we come to grief when we're smartest. Do you know about that? When you've met people, or you perhaps like me are tempted to be the person that wants to have everything figured out. Do you know this? Like, I've got it all planned. I've got the way it should go. And whenever we have the very best plan, that's when everything falls apart. That's when, I mean, everything just, and even the better the plan, the worse it seems to go. The best thought, in this manner, the best thoughts must turn out to be the worst. This is the Lord's doing. The Lord, you know, the more we plan, the more the Lord laughs. I mean, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't plan, but remember, we need wisdom, industry, and the grace of God. We can't skip any of those. Thus, Jacob, out of great wisdom and for a most legitimate reason, keeps his son at home. He promises himself with absolute certainty that Benjamin will be safe and unharmed. But from this plan, God devises for him the destruction and ruin of his son. Therefore, no plan is effective against the Lord when he wants to afflict us. No plan, no reasoning, no wisdom is effective against God when he wants to plague us. This plan made by Jacob was certainly very fine and wise, but it was unsuccessful. It does not help. For the Lord destroys the wisest plans and builds up those that are the weakest, most hopeless, and most despised. He requires of us what he has enjoined in Psalm 50 and elsewhere, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. Likewise, commit your way to the Lord and trust in him, and he will act. When all has been despaired of, all the shouting is finished. And as we read in Psalm 107, men are at their wits' end when all's lost, so that the cry is raised that we must perish and go to ruin. Then God is present and says, I don't want you to be helped or perish by your own plans. No matter how splendid they may be, I'm able to destroy the finest plans, to raise up plans that are altogether despised, and to give help. So the Lord will bring us to the end of ourselves, so that we can know that he's the one who's doing it. Thus, in the present example, the situation was most desperate. Destitute of counsel and help, they thought that they were condemned and at the point of perishing. But soon there will follow the words, I am Joseph. I mean, not yet. We got three chapters to go. But at this one word, they recover, and their exceedingly wretched and desperate plans are renewed. Previously, however, they were smug and feared no danger. But God finds their guilt and the case against them, even though they had deliberated on and arranged matters in an excellent way. Therefore, we must trust God, even when we're equipped with the most propitious and wise counsel. Nor should we despair when we are destitute of human wisdom and help. But we should conclude as follows. I believe in the Almighty God, who is able to reduce the finest plans to nothing and to change them into hell, and in turn to make heaven out of the most despised plans, because he is the omnipotent creator. I cannot fall too deep for him not to be able to lift me up, and I cannot sit too high for him to not be able to throw me down. There's no reason for us to be presumptuous and proud about our wisdom or to despair because of our sins. So look at the two twin dangers. Always, if it's just us, this is just the, if God is not in the equation, these are the only two options, pride or despair. I mean, even if I just look at what my own plans, and I say, and I'm evaluating my plans, and I say, well, okay, those are good, pride, or those are bad, despair. The only way out of this whole trap of pride and despair is if there's a third axis of things, which has to do with God's pleasure, his will. He is above, outside, and below all things. Before him, everything is nothing, and nothing is everything. For he gives for he gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. Whew. So look at this. We should not, we must trust God. Even if we've got the greatest plan, we must trust God. We should not despair when we're destitute. We have God. Jacob and his sons experienced the same thing, for they did not think that they could be rushing into danger, but when they think that they have given satisfactory answers to the question of Joseph, he turns their reply around and infers from it that they're good-for-nothing liars. You confess, he says, that you are 12 brothers and the sons of one man, but where is he staying? Is he staying whom you say that he is still alive? From your words, I judge that you're fickle liars. These developments were not able to foresee or forestall. They couldn't have planned on this. Indeed, it never even entered their minds that the man in charge of their grain supply would question them about their brother Benjamin, who was left at home. In this manner, God also plays with us, in order that we may acknowledge and believe that he is the almighty and merciful creator, who has power to exalt the oppressed and cast down the proud, however good and just the case may be. Therefore, we should humble ourselves before the Lord and say, thou alone art most high. Therefore, thou art higher than my righteousness, wisdom, and counsels, yes, even than the whole world. Thou alone, tu solus altimus, thou alone art the Lord, thou alone, O most high, from the Gloria. I too, here's Luther getting personal, have run no little risk in my life and in the doctrine I profess, but on several occasions I've experienced very happy success and results when, as it seemed to me, my affairs were completely shattered and ruined. Again, it often happened that matters which had been very well thought out and deliberated were altogether unsuccessful. Therefore, let us subject ourselves to God, even when we seem to be equipped with righteousness and wisdom, for he is above all things. And let us take pains to proceed on a middle course, lest we sin, either by being presumptuous or by despairing. Work hard. What? Be wise, work hard, trust God. We can't, I mean, it's not like we should try to do something foolish. But we try to do the best we can, but we know that God jumps in. Thus the sons of Jacob were well pleased with themselves for making mention of their fathers and brothers. The only thing they hoped for was that Joseph would be satisfied with the story, but it turns around most harshly, even to death. Look, where there's they're proud of this. We're all there's 12 sons and one died and one's not here. It's great that we're telling the truth finally. And now the truth comes to bite us in the backside. And you got to think that these brothers, well, we should have kept lying. We did so much better when we were lying about things. Well, he now proceeds from words to blows and bonds when he casts into their teeth what they have formed, that they have formed a conspiracy and invented all things to pretend something and to cover their deceitful designs. They think that they've been successful. Then they come into real trouble and they sweat. By the life of Pharaoh, says Joseph, either bring that surviving brother along or you'll perish. In this way, their sin is gradually brought to light and they come to self-knowledge. At this place, we're going to end. Now I'm starting to look for a stopping spot for us to stop for next week. At this place, Augustine asks whether Joseph was permitted to swear by the life of Pharaoh, especially since he's lying and didn't keep his oath, for he let nine brothers go and kept one back. There's no need of the question, for in the first place, one may swear not only by God, but also by heaven, by the soul, by the head, as these forms are enumerated by Christ in Matthew 5. And because he forbids these oaths, he shows that they are true, whether we swear by our head or salvation of the soul. Thus the Hebrews say, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, as the king lives, such oaths are not false. But Christ condemns eagerness to swear and untrustworthiness on the part of those who swear. It's always the question of swearing from the Sermon on the Mount, so Luther's unfolding this, and we've seen it before in other places. In 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul says, by my pride in you I die. Here Paul swears by the church, just as it was custom to swear by Jerusalem, the city of the great king. In Psalm 63, we read, all who swear by him shall glory. Accordingly, it is permitted to swear oaths, especially in courts and at trials, to bear witness to the truth, for this is nothing else than calling upon God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:23, I call God to witness against me. So the condemnation in Matthew 5 should not be considered a blanket forbidding, but this eagerness to cover up falsehood with an oath. Joseph did not really sin when he swears by Pharaoh, who's greater than he is. Thus it's stated in the Epistle to the Hebrews, men indeed swear by greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is a final for confirmation. But why does Joseph not keep his oath? My reply is that it is sufficient to keep one brother back, for with one kept back, it's just as if all remained. Let the others go, he says. Let them bring their brother. Let this one remain as a token of their oath until I find out whether Benjamin's alive. If he's perished, it's certain that you're spies. I'll demand a penalty from you for this crime. At this point, undoubtedly, they implored his clemency and mercy with tears and lamenting. Ah, most clement prince, do not bind us all. Allow at least some of us to make this report home to our father. But Joseph is not yet permitted from putting them in custody for 3 whole days, which, to be sure, is a harsh measure. Yet he does not do this to avenge the injury he had suffered, but for the purpose of inquiring with the greatest sincerity and charity, and candor into the welfare of their father and his brother, who was born of the same mother. Secondly, it was his purpose to remind them of their sin, to lead them to a knowledge of themselves, and to purge away their sin. How do they feel during these days? Whew. I think we better stop there, even though we're in the thick of it here, but this will be as good a place to end it. All right, so we'll pick it up there with the brothers next week, with the brothers in prison and with Joseph questioning them. Joseph knew what it was like to be thrown into prison. He'd been thrown into prison twice in his life already. Crazy. But he's also, again, and this is the point, he's working, he's working on bringing them to repentance so that he can forgive them. It's going to take their whole lives to know that this is true. All right, let's stop there. Well, if you're watching this or listening on the podcast, this is where we shut things down and then check in and see how things are going. So if you can join us live on Wednesday mornings, it's great. 9 o'clock. The website wolfmuller.co/bible has all the updates and ways to jump in there. Let's close with a prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you that Even our wisest plans you bring to nothing, and our most foolish attempts at things you grant success to show that all things depend on you and your wisdom and your grace. Grant us this wisdom and faith through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right.